In your Bibles, please, for scripture reading to the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, the first letter to the Corinthians, and the chapter 1. First Corinthians chapter 1. And we'll read from verse 10. Verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 1. And we shall read down to the end of the chapter. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas, but besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I want to draw your attention to verse 30 of 1 Corinthians 1. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. I want to speak to you on the subject, the benefits of Christ's cross. The benefits of Christ's cross. Our text details for us four major benefits of the cross of Christ. Four major benefits that flow to the people of God. Those four are there for us. They are namely wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Now, Christ's cross is arguably the dominant theme in this first chapter of Corinthians. A dominant theme. It is certainly viewed as a unifying force among the people of God. The Corinthians were a divided church. There were, as verse 11 makes clear, contentions among them. They were divided, and those divisions were obvious. The apostle addresses that. He wants to remedy that. He wants the church to be together. And he points them to the cross of Christ. He underlines the importance of the cross of Christ after he has set out the divisions and the sad position that the Corinthian church finds itself in. He reminds them that his ministry was all about preaching the gospel. It was all about preaching the cross of Jesus Christ. He reminds them that that cross is the demonstration of the power of God in salvation. In the preaching of it and in the receiving of it, there is a demonstration of the power of God. Verse 18. He not only speaks of the demonstration of the power of God in salvation with reference to the cross, but he speaks of the worldwide scope of the cross. He says in verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. In other words, we preach it to all. This is the gospel in its very heart, in its very essence. We preach that the man Christ Jesus went to the cross, bore our sins to the cross. We preach that for ruined sinners, there is hope for them because of the cross. And so he is really underlining the importance of it. He's looking at divided church to rally around the cross, to unite on the gospel, to unite in the preaching of the cross, to unite on the cause of Christ. And as he comes to the end of the chapter and as he comes to our text, what you have there in verse 30 are four major benefits of the cross. Four major benefits of the cross. Now, when we look at the text itself, and just break it up a little bit and go through it, we read there in verse 30, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus." Speaking to believers, he says of them, of him, and he means of God. Of God are ye in Christ Jesus. As a result of the will of God and the work of God, you are in Christ Jesus. As a result of God's revealed will to all men for salvation, but particularly his secret will for particular persons for salvation, and as a result of the work of the triune God, the Father planning salvation, the Son executing it, and the Spirit applying, because of God and his work of salvation, of him are ye, that is all believers, but particularly believers in Corinth, are ye in Christ Jesus. Are ye, that is believers, in union with Jesus Christ. It has been the work of God to bring you into union with Jesus Christ. A personal union. A union existing between the individual believer and the Lord Jesus Christ. A union which is spiritual in its nature. It is not physical. It is spiritual. A union that is federal. The Lord Jesus is the head of the body. He is the federal head. And we look to him as our Lord. And a union which, bless God, is eternal. All believers, as a result of the will and work of God, have been brought into Jesus Christ, into union with him. All born-again Christians are in Christ. And the apostle says, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who," that is Jesus Christ, of God, as a result of God's work, who of God is made unto us, is made unto believers, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Those who are brought into Jesus Christ, into union with him, those who are in union with him, God sees to it, as a result of God's work, he sees to it that not only is Christ theirs, and Christ's salvation is theirs, but all that Christ purchased for them on the cross is theirs. They are The benefits of the cross are made over to every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ himself is made unto us. The benefits of what Christ has done is made unto us. Wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. These are four major benefits of the cross of Christ. Those things which Christ has purchased for his people. Those things that are made over, are made unto us. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Well, let's go through them one by one. Now, first of all, wisdom. One benefit that is made unto us is that of wisdom. And we have entitled this benefit under the heading, "The Mind of Christ." The Mind of Christ. That is one benefit of the cross work of Christ that is the believer's portion. The ungodly man does not think right. The ungodly man does not reason correctly about himself, about God, and about the cross. He does not understand the truth of these things. And there's a very clear reason for that. The reason is given in the scriptures, Ephesians 4:18. The ungodly man's understanding is darkened. He doesn't understand things about himself, about God, about the cross, because his understanding is darkened. Now, there's a reference to the fact that when man fell, when Adam fell and we all fell in him, as a result of the fall, man's ability to think right, to reason right, to reason correctly concerning himself, concerning God, concerning the cross, reasoning facility was darkened. It was impaired. It was practically destroyed. And it is a fact that the ungodly man, whether he in some degree is a clever man in other areas or a prize idiot all round, he doesn't reason correctly. He doesn't reason correctly. And that's a result of the fall. Now, the saved man is different. Saved man is different. One of the first benefits of the cross, as Christ is made unto us, one of the first benefits is wisdom. The Christian thinks right about himself. He gets the question who he is right. Who he is, he's God's creature. Why he's here to glorify God. What he is here to do on this earth, he's here to do God's will. Where he is going, he's going to God's heaven. How he is getting there, he's getting there by God's grace. He knows who he is. He reasons correctly about these things. He used to think like the ungodly. He used to have the sort of mind that they had. He had an understanding darkened. He had a mind that was depraved and corrupted by sin. But no longer. When he got saved, he was given a new mind. He was given a renewed mind. And that renewed mind is being renewed. It is progressing. And this new mind, this renewed mind, where the effects of the fall are being rolled back, this new mind is very much the mind of Christ. It is stamped with Christ likeness. It is stamped with Christ likeness. Now in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. The apostle exhorts believers in Philippi, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The mind that the believer has, the mind that the believer more and more is to have, is the mind of Jesus Christ. The believer's wisdom, if we may speak of it in that terms, how he thinks about things, is increasingly to be stamped with Christ's likeness. The mind of the believer, all other things being equal, is more and more to reflect the mind of Christ. More and more, the believer thinks like Christ and exhibits Christ-like wisdom. Now, there's a number of things that you should know about the mind of Christ. Because that's what we're speaking of here. There's a number of things you should know about this wisdom, this mind of Christ. Number one, the mind of Christ is revealed in his word. You don't have to guess at what is in the mind of Christ, because you find it written large in the scriptures. If there is an issue addressed in the scripture and addressed very clearly and plainly, as they nearly all are, certainly the important ones, be assured of this. There you have the mind of Christ. The Bible as we have it is the revealed word of God. It is the word of God, the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It is the word of Christ. You want to know the mind of Christ, you find it revealed in the word. The mind of Christ is always in agreement with the Word. The mind of Christ is always in agreement with the Word. A person may not always find themselves in agreement with the Word of God, but be sure of this. What you find here is what Christ thinks. What you find here is what Christ thinks. Some time ago, and maybe it keeps on to the present, there was this popular thing that used to go around, what would Jesus do? And that was a sort of a mantra, that was a sort of a something that you lived by. You ask the question, what would Jesus do? I never liked that, I don't like it now. And I tell you why. It seemed to me a substitute for checking out what the Word of God said. It seemed to me those that asked themselves the question, what would Jesus do, in all likelihood were imagining Jesus in the situation and then asking themselves, well, what do I think Jesus would do? And coming up with their own answer. Well, if you look at it carefully, of course, it's just your own reason. That's all it is. It's just your own reasoning. You want to find out the mind of Christ. Go to the Scriptures. That's where it's revealed. It's always in agreement with the Word. It's never contrary to the Word. There are some, you know, who claim to get a word from God. They claim perhaps an angel has visited them and given them an extra biblical revelation. Or perhaps they've had some dream or some vision and God has made it clear to them, here is a word from God. And upon examination, the word that they have been given is contrary to the Scripture. It is contrary to the Scripture. Well, let me tell you this. The mind of Christ is never contrary to the Word. And I don't care who steps forward. And I don't care what claims they make or what wonderful things accompanied their so-called vision or their angelic visitation. If their word is contrary to this word, it is no word from God that they got. It's a word from the devil. It's a word from the devil. The mind of Christ is never contrary to the Scriptures. And let me say, the mind of Christ is unvarying and unchanging. Bible doesn't change. Bible doesn't change. It is a finished book. There's no additions, deletions, or any other corrections to be made. It's unvarying and unchanging. And so is the mind of Christ. And therefore it's predictable. It's predictable. It's very predictable what the mind of Christ is. And I want to tell you, the more biblical you are, the more you reflect the mind of Christ. And in many ways, the more predictable you are in the living of your Christian life, the more you reflect the mind of our Lord Jesus. It's one of the benefits of the cross. The saved are given the mind of Christ, and they progress as time goes on. Well, secondly today, let's come to the next one. The next one is righteousness. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness. The second benefit of the cross, which is there for all believers, made over to all believers, is that of righteousness. Now here, secondly, we speak not of the mind of Christ, but of the standing of Christ. The standing of Christ. It is true to say that all men and women must stand before God to be judged. All of us must stand before God. We shall all appear before the judgment seat. That's just the truth of it. Now, the ungodly man must stand in his own righteousness. He must stand in his own righteousness because he hasn't got any other righteousness. He has to stand in his own righteousness, and I suppose in his terms, he has to take his chances on that. Well, the Scripture is clear that the one who stands in the judgment before God in their own righteousness will be found to be devoid of true righteousness. Not only will they be found to be devoid of true righteousness, But God will find them guilty of sin. And in those circumstances, such will be damned to everlasting damnation. Now the saved are different. The saved man must also stand before God. He must also stand before God. But he stands on that great day. He stands in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is not his own righteousness with which he must take his chances, as it were, but he stands in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, Jeremiah 23 and verse 6 is the great text, I think, on this. Jeremiah 23 and verse 6. And it's a text that speaks of the people of God. It speaks of the ancient people of God. It speaks of Judah and Israel. The salvation of Judah. The safety of Israel. And it speaks of God's people calling upon the Lord. And when they call upon him, when they address him, they use a particular name. And Jeremiah 23 verse 6 says this, "This is his name, whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." The people of God look upon the Lord, and they look upon him as the Lord our righteousness. The individual Christian is able to say of that same Lord, "The Lord my righteousness." And when they are saying that, they are trumpeting the great truth that the righteousness of God is ours, and is ours by imputation. It has been imputed to us. It has been set to our account. And therefore, when we stand in the great judgment, we stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And what is that righteousness? What does that righteousness consist of? Is it a reliable righteousness? Is it sufficient to bring us home to heaven? Will it pass the test of God's judgment? And the answer is that righteousness consists of the perfect obedience rendered by Jesus Christ to the law of God. It consists of Jesus Christ, the man Christ Jesus, perfectly obeying through the entire duration of the days of his flesh the law of God. And it culminates in that same Lord Jesus Christ suffering the penalty of a broken law at the cross of Calvary. That righteousness of perfect legal obedience is set to our account. And when we stand before God, we have, if you like, the standing of Jesus Christ. We have the standing of Jesus Christ. You not need to go to purgatory for a spell. You not need a little bit more to be done. The perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, his perfect standing with his Father, will be ours. Now, thirdly, the third benefit that is spoken of here is that of sanctification. Sanctification. And here we come to the holiness of Christ. The holiness of Christ. Now, the ungodly, of course, are devoid of spiritual life. The Bible's very clear. The ungodly man, he may be religious, but the ungodly man is dead in trespasses and sins. Not physically dead, but spiritually dead. In other words, he's devoid of spiritual life. And if there's no life there, well, clearly there cannot be holy life. He cannot be truly holy in the eyes of God. Now, the saved, the godly man, receives spiritual life from Jesus Christ. He is in union with Christ. And that life which comes to him, that life which he possesses through Jesus Christ, that life is characteristically holy. It is one of the hallmarks of spiritual life. It is one of the defining characteristics of eternal life that it is holy. And it's a holiness of a specific type. It is Christ-like holiness. It is holiness that tends to Christ-likeness. As a person progresses in terms of their sanctification, there is this parallel progression. It's really the same thing. There's this progression to Christ-likeness. We become more and more like Jesus Christ. Now, 1 John 3 and verses 2 and 3. I think we get this very clearly. 1 John 3 and verses 2 and 3. Now, here you have, in these verses, really the playing out of the last act of the drama of redemption. There's various acts in the drama of redemption. Obviously, the cross is a crucial one, a central one. The whole thing hinges upon that. But it's not the final act. But verses 2 and 3 detail that. Let's just read them. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. 1 John 3, verse 2. Now are we the sons of God. That is our present position. All born-again believers are now the sons of God. But it doth not yet appear what we shall be. There is more to come. There is more to come in terms of our own Christian life. Certainly, we are the sons of God. We are the children of God. That has been true of you individually the moment you were saved. But it doth not yet appear what we shall be. There's more to come, and that's not so apparent. But we know that when he shall appear, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, appearing the second time, his return, we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now notice very carefully this last act, this coming of Christ, which really sets off the last act in the drama of redemption, the coming again of Jesus Christ. Notice at that point, we shall be like him. Notice how here we look ahead and we see where the believer is going. We see, if you like, the end goal. And the end goal is Christ-likeness. There is a road that is laid out before us as the people of God. And it is a road that culminates with the coming of Christ and our becoming like him. Now, that doesn't appear. That's not apparent. So much now. We are the sons of God. But certainly there are days when really we have to hold our heads in our hands and lament our own lack of Christ-likeness. But nonetheless, the coming day, we shall be like him. That is the end goal, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure, even as Christ is pure. In the meantime, what are we to do? As this end goal is before us, as we know where we are heading, in the meantime, we are working toward this goal. We see what is ahead. We know that the time will come when we shall be like him. We shall be a mirror image in many ways. We shall possess that holiness, that purity. But in the meantime, in this life, we do give ourselves to purifying ourselves. We do give attention to our own sanctification, our own personal holiness. And we do so even as he is pure. And the point has to be made. We are never to think of salvation as a get out of hell free card that gives us a license to sin. Must be made clear. Jesus Christ on the cross, one of the benefits that he purchased for every truly born again, blood washed believer, one of the benefits was sanctification. And it is very, very clear that it is God's will for every Christian that we live a Christ-like holy life. For that's where we're heading. That's where we're going. We're heading toward the time when we shall be like him. When we shall be like him. And you know something? As a believer, you will be happiest when you're doing this. You will be happiest when you're doing this. When you're giving attention to these things, you will enjoy most liberty in prayer. You will have most enjoyment of the word, most freedom and liberty in witnessing for Jesus Christ. But when this is put on the back burner, when this is neglected, when you say to yourself, oh, well, sure, I'll be in heaven anyway. And I don't need to bother and worry too much. Well, then, things start to go. Liberty in prayer, the enjoyment of the word, and everything else, it starts to go. The holiness of Christ. Now, the fourth and final one here is that of redemption. Major benefit, that of redemption. And here we speak of the freedom of Christ. The ungodly man is a slave to his sin and a slave to his lust. He boasts of his liberty. The modern man's fond of saying, well, we have left the foolishness of the past and we can do things and we have a new morality and we have liberty and things that were never heard of in days gone by. Well, I want to tell you, the liberty that modern man boasts of is very similar to the liberty that's afforded to a prisoner. He may freely pace up and down the confines of his prison. And that's modern man. Yet his liberty is limited to his lusts. And that's not liberty at all. That is bondage. That is absolute misery. Well, the sea of man is not like that. He is redeemed. Christ has purchased for him the benefit of redemption. He has been set free from his sins and from his lusts. The sea of man has come to the cross, and there at the cross, the shackles of sin have been taken off him, and he has been let loose. He has been freed to serve God. This is the freedom that Christ has purchased for us, and what a glorious freedom it truly is. No wonder the cross was at the center of the apostolic ministry. No wonder for apostolic preachers, the preaching of the gospel and the preaching of the cross was seen as one and the same thing. They lived in an ignorant age. They lived in an ignorant age. They lived in an unrighteous age, an unholy time. They lived in a day when people did not seek freedom from sin. They sought to indulge their sin and their lusts and their sinful pleasures. And the apostle and the preacher in the early church would stand up and he would point men and women to the cross. And he would say, look, here is Jesus Christ who has died for your sin, who has been buried and who has risen again. You will find wisdom. You will find righteousness. You will find sanctification. You will find redemption in him, for he has purchased these things by the giving of himself to the death of the cruel cross. That message to educated Greeks was foolishness. It's foolishness today to the unsaved. But there were those in the audiences, in the congregations, in the marketplaces, in the synagogues, and they heard that message. They heard the preaching of the cross. They saw the Savior that had died. They saw him by faith. He had risen again. And that preaching of the cross was to them salvation. It was the power of God unto salvation. May we see in our time a great preaching, a great revival of the preaching of the cross. And may we see many coming by faith to the cross and to the Christ of the cross for salvation and receiving these wonderful benefits. May God write his word upon our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen.